I titled the sermon, The Mystery of Salvation, because it is a mystery to many people. You know, I went on Google, and I Googled the word salvation on the internet. And guess how many responses I got? Anybody has a guess? A wild guess? Manuela has a guess, but I told her, so she doesn't count. Anybody has a wild guess? How many responses would you think I've gotten by just plugging in the word salvation on the search engine on Google? Everybody? Come on. Let's say something. Thousands. More than that. 1 million. More than that. 42 million. Well, he already probably got the spy. 42 million. 42 million responses. If you plug in the word salvation. By now it's probably 45. I don't know. You know, this fact alone shows the utter confusion. I mean, if you have that many replies and responses of people who are trying to figure out what salvation is, it shows you that there is a lot of confusion out there. And that is so terribly tragic because it's one of the most important and vital questions anyone could really think about. Now, what about you? What about those of you who are listening to me, those of you who are sitting here, those of you who might be watching me later on video? Do you know what salvation is? You know, most really don't. Do you know how to obtain salvation? Most really don't. Do you think that Christians, true Christians, are saved today? Most think that. Do you think that salvation is still in the future? Well, most really don't know what to think about that one. Do you think that salvation can be lost? Most Christians, professing Christians, would say absolutely not. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Do you think salvation is a process? Most wouldn't think that. So with all that confusion abounding, what actually is the truth? Now, today I like to have the Bible answer those questions. I will refrain from a lot of comments. I just will quote scripture after scripture after scripture. And hopefully making that truth very clear to all of us. I intend to give a few more sermons in the future on that topic, but today that's a very basic sermon, or better yet, perhaps even a Bible study. And I've broken it down into some points. And the first point is the question, how to obtain salvation? How to obtain it? There are many out there who will tell you that you just live in accordance with your conscience and then you will be saved, or you just believe in this Messiah and that Messiah and that leader and that leader and you will make it. Is that what the Bible says? Well, the question is so important that the apostles asked Christ that very same question. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 18. And they didn't quite know when they asked the question either as to how to obtain it. Luke chapter 18, and we start reading in verse 25. And Christ had just talked to a rich man who had an idol. In his case, his idol was his riches, and he didn't want to let go. And so when Christ told him to get rid of his riches, which, because it had become an idol to him, he wouldn't do it. And so Christ was becoming very sorrowful. And he said in verse 24, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he was talking about something which was humanly impossible, for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? That's the question. How can we be saved? Who can be saved? If it's that difficult. Because many of those who might not have had the idol of riches, they might have had other idols. And so they realized Christ was talking about something which was humanly impossible. And Christ was on to say, in verse 27, the things which are impossible with men. Yes, it is impossible with men, to obtain salvation based on men. He goes on to say they are possible with God. And so therefore we find that salvation belongs to God, salvation comes from God, and it can come from God only. Now most in professing Christianity would immediately say, if I asked the question, who is your Savior? Oh, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Bless the Lord. Glory, hallelujah. You know, the Bible doesn't tell you that in that particular way. Notice who the most important, first of all, Savior is, in accordance to Scripture. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. And unless there is a qualifier in the New Testament, the word God always refers to the Father. Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So who is our Savior, first and foremost? God the Father. But God the Father grants us salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, no one can come to the Father except Jesus Christ draws him. And nobody can come to Christ unless the Father draws that person. So it's a two-way street. But notice who was the one who sent Jesus Christ to become the Savior of man. It's a very famous scripture in John chapter 3. And these are Christ's own words. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. And I'm reading for the 16 and 17. For God, God the Father, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God, verse 17, did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So we see it is God the Father who sent Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. So Jesus Christ is our Savior. It's a correct answer, but we've got to understand the connection, the relationship. Because God the Father is first. He is highest in rank. Christ said that the Father is greater than I. Notice also in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. Again, confirming what we just read in the book of John. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, we read, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." The Father gave His only begotten Son. The Father sends the Son to become the Savior of the world. But this is the way and the only way to obtain salvation, through the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. If you turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, you find a scripture here inspired by God, spoken by Peter, which does away which every other religion as a way to salvation. So are we saying then that true Christianity is exclusive? That we as true Christians are exclusivists? In this sense, absolutely yes. Notice Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Notice what Peter is saying. Nor is there salvation in any other. In any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No Muhammad, no Buddha, no Krishna, no whatever name you want to put in here will lead people to salvation. It is only through Jesus Christ and through Him alone that man can obtain salvation. Notice Christ's own words in John chapter 10 and in verse 9. Now, Catholics and many Protestants think they have to apologize for these statements. And they come up with all kinds of quote-unquote solutions as to how men still can go to heaven when they die, even though they did not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. This is in total contradiction to what the Bible teaches. Notice what Christ says in John chapter 10 and verse 9. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Only he is that door. And to make it very clear that that's what he meant, he says in verse 1 of the same chapter, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, and of course he identified himself as a door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. So Christ's words, God's words, the Bible is very clear on this, that only through Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, you and I can obtain salvation. Now here is an interesting scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which seems to negate everything I've just said. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and some who believe that there are other ways to come to salvation quote that scripture, not knowing what it means and what it's actually saying. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But how? He goes on to say in the next verse, for there is one God, God the Father, and there is one mediator between God and man, through whom we come to salvation, the man Christ Jesus. Nobody else. But how can it be that people could be saved even though they never heard of the name of Jesus Christ? God says he desires all men to be saved. But salvation can only come through Christ. And people have died. Many have died believing in false religions, other religions, have never heard of Christ. What's happening to them? Are they going to hell fire forever because they have not had an opportunity even? Well, you see, that is where the second resurrection concept comes in. Something which most people don't even understand, which the book of Revelation clearly teaches. Everyone who has not had an opportunity yet to receive Jesus Christ and accept him as his or her personal Savior will be given this opportunity after he or she has died through the resurrection to a mortal or physical existence. That's what Revelation is teaching us. That's what the Bible is teaching us. But it is not an inconsistency. You cannot come to God. You cannot obtain salvation unless you do it through Jesus the Christ. Now let us also understand, brethren, that salvation comes to us by grace. Grace is an undeserved pardon, an unmerited gift. Nothing what you have done, nothing what I have done has forced God to give us grace as a consequence, to give us salvation as a consequence. Notice very clearly the teaching that salvation is a gift and it is given to us and offered to us through God's grace and His grace alone. Notice in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 and verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And he's talking here about Gentiles and Jews. It is through grace that we shall be saved. Also notice that phrase and that phraseology, something which is talked about here as still going to happen in the future. However, in Ephesians chapter 2, it's also talking about something which has already happened. Ephesians chapter 2, and notice beginning in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Past tense. He goes on to say in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Referring frankly to salvation, which is by grace, but also referring to the faith which is required for salvation, which, as I will explain, if not in this sermon, then in a follow-up sermon, is actually the faith of Jesus Christ. Not your own faith, but the faith of Jesus Christ living in you, which also has been given to you by God's grace. Now, notice Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. And I'm reading to verse 14. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation, notice this, the grace of God brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So there seems to be some kind of a requirement involved here. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice here how Jesus Christ is identified. He is also our great God, and he is also our Savior. And he will appear, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So it seems to me, reading this scripture alone, that there is more involved than just saying, yes, I accept Jesus Christ, I allowed him to enter my heart, I've given my heart to Christ, and that's all which is necessary for salvation. There is a lot more involved. Christ is somehow purifying his people, freeing them from lawless deeds, making sure that they become law-obedient members. Again, we'll come to that in a moment. Let me ask a question now. How does God's grace towards us manifest itself in our lives? In other words, how does this happen? So, salvation has appeared, it says. How did it appear? How did you come to the point where you were saved in the past? How are you going to come to the point where you are going to be saved in the future? First of all, in order to obtain salvation, you have to hear the words of God explaining what salvation is. Now, that should be self-evident, that you could not actually come to salvation unless you know what it is. But, unfortunately, in Christianity today, it's not that self-evident. Because people are saying, oh, all you need to do is to believe in Christ. And then you'll be saved, and have no idea what that means. Notice in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. Here Peter is reporting how he went to the house of Cornelius and how he actually then baptized Cornelius after he could see that he had already received the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, and he, Cornelius, told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, and who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. So, Peter's message was necessary for Cornelius to obtain the gift of salvation. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because Paul is saying exactly the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if, notice this, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So, yes, the gospel message is absolutely necessary, but we have to maintain it. We cannot let it slip. It is possible, according to Paul, that you can let it slip, and that the preaching was in vain. Now notice Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, these are requirements I'll talk about in a moment. Here, I want to emphasize the fact that it starts with hearing the word of truth, the gospel message, which includes, of course, the truth about how to obtain salvation. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, this is an interesting scripture for those who believe that we can do without the Old Testament, that Christ came to do away with the Old Testament and everything which is taught and preached there. Notice what Paul felt about the scriptures of the Old Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He's talking to Timothy. He says, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. But you see, when Timothy was a child, there was no New Testament. There was only an Old Testament. Paul calls it the Holy Scriptures. And not only that, he goes on to say, which are able, those Old Testament scriptures, you see, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, notice, which is in Christ Jesus. So it's the faith of Christ. But how can that be? Well, because the Old Testament talked about that Christ would come as the Savior of mankind. The whole chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah talks about Christ's first coming, that he would die for mankind, and that thereby man can have forgiveness of their sins. So some have gone through the Old Testament only and have shown from the Old Testament that the whole gospel of salvation is already written in there, if you know where to look. But you have to hear the word. But you see, hearing the word is not enough. Because people can hear it, and then they, you know, don't take it seriously. No, you have to also believe what is being taught. You have to believe the gospel message. So hearing and believing is a requirement for salvation. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, and of course this is talking about fleshly, human, carnal wisdom, the wisdom of this world, of these philosophies and evolutionists, through the world through wisdom did not know God. Those people who teach you that man is a product of a organic soup, don't know God. Really don't. He goes on to say, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message. Now, that's how the world will look at it. They would look at the gospel message as something which is foolish, which is nonsense. But it says, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In other words, those who don't believe, they are not going to be saved until they believe. Notice Luke chapter 8, where we are introduced to people who hear the message, but don't believe. And notice what Christ is saying about them. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. Verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. And then the disciples would come to him and ask him privately what that parable meant. And he explained it to them in verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So the word of God is being preached. Verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So they hear it. They have it in their heart, perhaps to an extent, but they don't really take it in a very valuable fashion. And so the devil comes in and takes it away. And so they don't really believe it. But Christ says without that, they can't be saved either. The warning for us not to behave like that, not to take things for granted too much. Really making sure that we believe, that we know that we believe what the gospel message is all about. Notice in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. See, the gospel message is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, there's no distinction between who the person might be. But belief is necessary. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, to their own destruction. So it's possible to do that, Paul is saying here. But he says, we are not of those who do that, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul, your life. In other words, belief is necessary so that your life, so that you, the being you are, can be saved. The point is, if you don't believe, you can't get saved. You can't get salvation. That is very simple. Now, here comes the crux of the matter, because Orthodox Christianity takes it again to an unbalanced approach. And they quote scriptures like Acts 16. Let's quote that entire and read that entire passage, beginning in verse 25. Because, yes, it's necessary to have faith. It's necessary to believe. But what kind of faith are we talking about? Notice, Acts 16, beginning in verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. See, they were in prison, in a Roman prison. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because he was responsible for the prisoners. And under the Roman law, if you let somebody escape, you had to die for them. And so he wanted to shortcut the procedure and kill himself so that he didn't have to go through that embarrassment. But Paul, verse 28, called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, look at the situation. Here was a guy who was about to kill himself, had lost all hope for further life, and sees that Paul and Silas, through their conduct, saved his life, his physical life. So he's asking the question, so what do I do to obtain eternal life? So he understood something about Paul and Silas. So they said, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, I don't know whether he knew anything about Jesus Christ. If he did, fine. If he didn't, Paul didn't stop here. Because it goes on in verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." So they started preaching the gospel of salvation to those people. And what did the jailer do? Verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." It wasn't an empty theoretical phase, what we're talking about here. He was motivated to do some good deeds because of what he had heard. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. We'll talk about that in a moment, why that's important. "And now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Yes, belief in God, belief in the gospel message is important, but what kind of faith, what kind of belief are we talking about? Is it living faith, which is manifested by good works? Or is it dead faith, which doesn't show at all that you have actually the faith and the confidence in God, and that you have the knowledge that you have to obey God? Notice in John chapter 3 and verse 36. Notice Christ's words, what Christ is saying about the kind of faith he expects of us to have, which is necessary for salvation. John chapter 3 and verse 36. He says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Because as we will see, he believes, he repented, he accepted Christ as his personal Savior, he was baptized, he received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is, in that sense, everlasting life. So as long as the Holy Spirit lives within you, you will be resurrected or changed to immortality at the time of Christ's return. So he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's how the New King James Bible translates that, but it translates that inaccurately. Because in the Greek, in the second phrase of belief, "those who does not believe the Son shall not see life," the word actually is not belief. The word actually is obey. It's a totally different word. And if you go to the Revised Standard Version, for example, you will find that that's how they translate that. "He who does not obey the Son shall not see life." It's interesting why, I believe also the Authorized Version and the New King James Bible, chose to deliberately mistranslate that passage. Can you think about why, perhaps? Now notice what Christ is telling us in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. So we don't have to obey God anymore? All we have to do is to believe in Jesus and we shall be saved? Is that what the Bible is teaching? Hebrews 5 and verse 9. "And having been perfected, he," Christ, "became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." He did not become the author of eternal salvation to all who didn't obey him or don't obey him. Even the Holy Spirit is not given to those unless we obey God. Notice James chapter 2 and verse 14. James chapter 2 and verse 14. And I'm reading to verse 17. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith," believe in Jesus and you shall be saved, "if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can faith save him?" The context here is salvation. James is asking the question, can your faith, which is not manifested by works, save you? And the answer is no. He goes on to say, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you did not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And later James is saying, even the devils believe. But that doesn't do them any good. No, we are talking about living faith. We are talking about faith which is manifested by works, which is manifested by obedience to God and His terrible, awful, so inconvenient law, which Christ came to do away with, right? Is that what your Bible teaches you? Notice how the early Christians looked at this, how Paul looked at this in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 5. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, through him we have received grace, notice, and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Obedience to the faith is what Paul was preaching. Also in Romans chapter 16 and verses 25 to 27, he's saying the same thing. Romans chapter 16, beginning at verse 25 to 27. That's the very end of his book to the Romans. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, he goes on here to say, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Again, the words and the preaching are not in the original text. It should really be translated, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Notice I gave the title to the sermon, The Mystery of Salvation. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Why? For obedience to the faith. That's what that's all including. He goes on to say, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And you can later look at another passage in the book of Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, which tells you that even priests, when they became converted, they became obedient to the faith. Hearing the word of God, believing it, is not enough either. The next step is becoming baptized. Now, we alluded to this already, but let's notice a very interesting and very well-known scripture in the book of Mark, chapter 16. But you see, again, it shows that baptism comes after hearing the word of God and after believing. So to baptize a little child who hasn't heard the word of God, who can't believe anything, is just nonsense. Not in fulfillment to the command of Jesus Christ. Mark 16, beginning at verse 15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So is baptism a requirement for salvation? Absolutely. Because he goes on to say, but he who doesn't believe, and as a consequence he's not getting baptized, will be condemned or will be judged, will not obtain salvation at that time. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 also makes it very clear that baptism is an absolute requirement for us to obtain salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. That's what Peter is saying. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Christ, if he hadn't been resurrected, everything we might be doing today would have would be of no consequence, as I will show you, hopefully still today. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And you might want to look later at the book of Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and 77, which tells you that when a prophecy is made about John the Baptist, that we are obtaining knowledge of salvation in connection with the remission of our sins. So the remission of our sins, of course, is definitely a part of salvation. But now let's understand that salvation is a process. And that's why we have already read that we have been saved. And that's why we also have read that we are going to be saved. The only way you can combine those scriptures is when you understand that it is a process. So notice in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 23. And I dare to say that most Christians, professing Christians, don't know that. And I dare to say that maybe some even in the Church of God don't know that. Romans 8, beginning at verse 23. Not only that, but also we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, see, we have the Holy Spirit within us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, or better, sonship, for the redemption of our body, for we were saved. The Authorized Version has here, we are saved. In this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? So we are saved, or we were saved, for a certain hope, which is the redemption of our body. That's the future. But we have been saved. That's the past already. We are saved today. Now, how is that possible? Well, let's first of all look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, who has called us, God that is, and saved us, let me read that again, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now this is referring to our predestination, the fact that God had predestined before time began, that he would call for salvation certain ones in this day and age. And you and I are one of those. But we were already saved, or have been saved. Now notice another one in Titus chapter 3, which makes it even clearer. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. It says, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, again talking here about God the Father, and the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved, past tense, us. How? Through the washing of regeneration, talking about baptism, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, talking about receiving the Holy Spirit, which, as it should say, verse 6, he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, verse 7, that having been justified by his grace. Now that's another topic for another sermon. What is justification? It has to do with our past sins. It has to do with the fact that when Christ died for us and we accepted that sacrifice and we repented of our sins and we received forgiveness at that moment, because our sins were forgiven, we were justified with God, because our sins were no longer there. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So let's remember, God saved us by his mercy through baptism, through the giving of his Holy Spirit. Having been justified by his grace, which is forgiveness of sins in this context, but now that is still not it, because now we have hope for eternal life, which we don't have at this point. And so now we find that even though salvation starts at a certain point, it's an ongoing process. And notice that it is said in the Bible, it is said in the Bible, that we are being saved on a continuous basis today. Notice in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 46. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Not were saved, not will be saved in this case, but were being saved, showing the process, showing it also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They haven't perished yet, but they're in the process of perishing as they are not accepting the gospel message. But to us who are being saved, Paul is saying, it is a power of God. And we had already read that, of course, the gospel message is a power of God, which we need to hear and which we need to accept and which we need to believe in. We who are being saved today, it is the power of God. Notice also in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 15. It says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ through our preaching among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Again, showing that salvation is an ongoing process and it is culminating in something which is still in the future. Notice in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 22. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. Notice what Christ is saying here. Talking about something in the future. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Now this is talking about enduring in the face of hatred from others. It's easy not to do that. It's easy to throw in the towel when we are receiving objection and persecution from others. But Christ says, no, you endure in the face of hatred, and if you do until the end, then you will be saved. Now, he also uses the same phraseology in a different example in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 12, and reading verses 12 and 13. Notice how it starts, Matthew 24 and verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness, iniquity, transgression of the law. The love of God is defined as keeping the commandments. Christ said on one occasion, if you say you love me, and you don't keep my commandments, and you are not my friends. John even says, you know, you're a liar. Now, when lawlessness abounds, it is because people stop keeping the law. The love of many will grow cold because the love of God will not remain and cannot remain in those people. But, he goes on to say in verse 13, he who endures to the end. Enduring in what way? Enduring in keeping the law. Enduring in making sure that the love of God remains in you. He shall be saved. Enduring in the face of lawlessness, in the face of lack of love, in the face of hatred, and then in the end, we shall be saved. Notice in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 a very important scripture which totally debunks the concept that there is no aspect of salvation in the future. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." He goes on to say in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." You see, when Jesus Christ died, he paid the penalty of sin, which is death, for us. And when we accept that sacrifice, he thereby then reconciles us to God, justifies us, because that death penalty is no longer over our heads. Christ put away with that. But it's not it yet. You see, so now our past sins have been forgiven. That's it. So what now? So he goes on to say in verse 10, "We were enemies and we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved future." How? By his life. Not by his death. That's past. By his life. How? Because Jesus Christ lives his life in us. And through the Holy Spirit gives us the power to obey the law. Not to sin anymore. As I show in a moment, when we do, there is still a way out. Because all of us will still sin from time to time. But this shows clearly a future aspect of salvation. We shall be saved by his life if we let Christ live in us. Let him continue to live in us. Follow his lead. And that means, of course, that we can forfeit salvation. It can disappear. The idea like once saved, always saved is absolutely wrong. It's false. We can judge ourselves disqualified or unqualified for inheriting salvation, because Hebrews 1 and verse 14 tells you that we are to inherit salvation. That's still something in the future. If we are to inherit something, we don't have it yet. But we can be disqualified from inheriting it. And that's why we read in Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar scripture, which I'd just like to quote because of lack of time. Verses 12 to 13, it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that we will not escape if we neglect so great a salvation. So you can neglect it. I can neglect it. If we do, we won't escape the wrath of God. In Luke chapter 13, I think I'll take a few minutes to go to that scripture. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 23. An interesting question is asked of Christ. Luke chapter 13, beginning verse 23. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "And when he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate,'" talking about that door we have to go through, Jesus Christ, "'for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" And the context is salvation. And then he says, "And some will come at the end when I return," and they say, "Well, have you not in your names this and that and the other thing?" And he says in verse 27, "I will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." All your workers of lawlessness. All those who are under the misimpression that they can continue breaking God's law and still can obtain salvation. They won't get it. Because Christ is the author of salvation for those who obey him. We read in the Bible that we will inherit our salvation at the time when Christ returns. Again, the scripture in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 makes that clear, which I don't want to go into right now because of lack of time. But you can look at this later. I will quickly, now in the last few minutes I have, talk about two aspects. Because our salvation deals with what we were saved from and what we will be saved for. First of all, we are saved from sin. You read that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. More precisely, we are saved from the death penalty, because Christ paid that for us. And you read that in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, where it says that if you see somebody who errs from the way and you help him, that you will save his soul from death. Why death? Well, because death is a penalty for sin. Romans 6:23 tells you that the wages of sin is death. Christ came to save us from the death penalty, but he also came to save us from a sinful way of life, by giving us his Holy Spirit, which enables us to live a righteous way of life. But it's an ongoing process. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 3, verse 25 in the Authorized Version. It says, God has set forth, Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. You see, when we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we received forgiveness of our sins which were past. He didn't give us forgiveness at this time for the sins we are still going to commit, having given us a license to sin. But we are being changed today, as we have seen, so that we are no longer sinners as we were in the past, as all of us were in the past. But now we are to become righteous. And the only way to do this is by having the living Jesus Christ in us fulfill the righteous requirements, fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in us who no longer walk in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Let's read this together in Romans chapter 8. I'm amazed that people who tell me that they are already saved, that salvation is a foregone, fait accompli, that we don't have to keep the law anymore, that the law is a curse, that Christ came to do away with it. I'm amazed that nobody will ever turn to this scripture. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, we, fleshly human beings without the Holy Spirit, couldn't keep it. Not that something was wrong with the law, it was that we couldn't keep it because it was flesh, it was weak through the flesh, it says. But God did it. God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. How? Because he lived a sinless life. And he showed that with the help of God's Holy Spirit, you can live a life without sin. Notice how it goes on. Verse 4. That, notice, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus Christ fulfills the righteous requirements of the law in us, to the extent that we let him live his life in us, and to the extent that we are following his lead. This doesn't tell me that the law is in the way. It tells me just the opposite. It tells me that we have to let Christ obey the law in us. Now, this doesn't mean, though, that we can become sinless overnight. It doesn't mean that we won't slip and fall on occasion, because we will. We will sin from time to time, but when this happens, we can again claim the sacrifice of Christ. Every time we sin, every time we can repent, every time we can come to God's throne in heaven and ask for forgiveness. And God is promising, because of that one sacrifice which Christ has made, that he will do so. Notice in 1 John chapter 1, and this is also one aspect of our continuing salvation. 1 John chapter 1. beginning at verse 8. First John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. If we say, this is present tense, including all of us, that we have no sin, so we are already sinless human beings right now. We deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. No, you and I still sin from time to time. What are we supposed to do when that happens? Verse 9. But if we confess our sins to God, He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can again continue to have the living Christ in us fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in us. You see how it all fits together if you understand it properly. When Paul sent, after his conversion, I believe he was converted for 13 years, and then he writes in Romans chapter 7 that he is sinning, he is doing the things he doesn't like to do. And then he says, you know, who is going to deliver me or save me from this body of death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Why did he say it? Because he also said in Galatians chapter 2 that he is no longer even living his life, but that the living Jesus Christ is living his life in him. He let Jesus Christ live his life in him. And the more we do that, the less we will sin. And the more we don't allow Christ to lead us, the more we will sin. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 what Paul also is saying. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Sometimes Paul felt that he was the greatest, biggest sinner of them all. I've heard Mr. Armstrong say that at times. I sometimes believe that. You should sometimes believe that about yourself also. But you see, it doesn't stop there. You see, Christ came to save sinners. Notice what he was saved for. Verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering. See, in me Christ would show that as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him. For what? For everlasting life. For everlasting life. That's the end result of our salvation, the ultimate goal, the ultimate aspect of it. Let's quickly go to Matthew chapter 19. This is the last scripture I'm going to quote. Matthew chapter 19, which shows us the correlation between salvation and something else. I haven't really emphasized that much because I wanted to keep it a little bit in suspense. Because I wanted you to ask yourself, well, what actually is it then? We have seen how to get it. That's the process. We have seen how it starts. We have seen how it ends. But what other words are used to describe it? Notice in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. It's a parallel scripture to the one we quoted earlier in Luke. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life? So he didn't have it yet. He was looking to obtain, to inherit, to get eternal life. So he said to him, what do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Oh, wow. I thought they were done away. I thought you didn't have to keep them anymore. I thought salvation had nothing to do with keeping the law. Sounds to me like it's a requirement, don't you think? Verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? Are we at that? Verse 18, he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, now here we go, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Summarizing the last six of the Ten Commandments, love towards neighbor. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, and this is what we are supposed to become perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect, go, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions, and those possessions had become his idol. And so he was actually breaking one of the Ten Commandments, to have no other gods in front of the true God. 23. And when Jesus then said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to what? To inherit eternal life? To enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, it's part of the same thing. He goes on to say, and again I say to you, verse 24, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, exactly the same, because it is the kingdom which is ruled from God in heaven. Verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were generally or greatly astonished and saying, who then can be saved? Understanding that what Christ was talking about, inheriting eternal life, entering the kingdom of God, and inheriting salvation is it's all the same thing. It's all identical. Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said to them in verse 26, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. And then he says at the end in verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, and another scripture says, and the kingdom of God's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit, he could have said, salvation. He could have said, the kingdom of God. He says, eternal life, because it's all the same. Yes, you have been saved from the death penalty. You are being saved by the living Jesus Christ living in you and making you perfect. And you will be saved in the future when you will inherit eternal life. Let me read in conclusion from Mr. Armstrong's booklet, Salvation, What Do You Mean?, which was copyrighted in 1961 and reprinted in 1973. And I'm reading from page 21. He says, salvation is a matter of what you become, not where you shall go. God's purpose is to change you from your vile character to his glorious character, not to change the place where you are. You have been converted, changed in mind, concept, attitude, direction, or way of life. You are begotten as a child of God. You have now eternal life abiding in you, referring to the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, as long as you continue in contact and fellowship with God, all by God's grace as his gift, not anything you have earned by your works. And now if you continue overcoming, growing spiritually, and all this actually through God's power, you shall inherit the kingdom of God and be made immortal to live forever in happiness and joy. So let me go back to the questions I have asked you in the beginning. Do you know what salvation is? Do you know how to obtain it? Do you think that Christians are saved today? Do you think that salvation is still in the future? Do you think salvation is a process? Do you think salvation can be lost? If you have listened carefully, then the answers to all of these questions should be yes. Yes.